The following teaching is the seventh in a series of eight on the letters of Peter delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is Man's Lies, and the scripture reference is 2 Peter chapter 2.
We come to the second chapter of Peter's second letter, and I need to recap what we saw last time. We always need to do that, I think, a little bit, but especially tonight, the continuity is very important. What emerges in chapter 2 needs to be seen over against the first chapter. You'll note that chapter 2 begins with the word but, and you need to understand what's come before that in order to appreciate what comes afterward. The great theme of chapter 1 is that God's word is altogether true and trustworthy. Altogether true and trustworthy. And that is no mere academic assertion for Peter. That's a matter of life and death. And I hope it's a matter of life and death for you. I hope you see it that way. Peter is saying that not only our life here and now, our lifestyle here and now, but our salvation for eternity really hinges upon the trustworthiness of God's word. And he's inviting his readers to come again, as they have previously come, to a lively confidence in God's word. He says, by believing God's word, we escape corruption here and now, specifically by believing his promises at the very beginning of the chapter. By believing his promises, by appropriating God's power through his word, our life is changed. Our lifestyle is changed. We can add fruit to faith. We can add the fruit of the Spirit to our faith because his word is true. Because his word is true, it makes a difference in our lives, and it's not just a matter of an idea that we hold in our minds, but it works out in and through us to add the fruit of the Spirit to us. How do you know it's true, you might ask Peter? He says, because I was an eyewitness. Because we, the apostolic community, were the eyewitnesses. Because God demonstrated the truthfulness of his word by invading human history before our very eyes. I had somebody come up after the last lecture and say, is that the strongest thing that you can say about the trustworthiness of the New Testament? Does it hinge upon the eyewitness account? And in one sense, the answer is absolutely yes. That is the strongest thing you can say. I want to say one other thing about it, because I think that's an important enough question. And so I'm going to do a little parenthesis at this point. Some of you have heard me before. I want to come back to 2 Peter. You might hold your finger here and look over at John's Gospel. I'm just going to do this quickly, but invite you to meditate a bit upon the implication of what Jesus himself had to say about the apostles and about their eyewitness authority. It's a very important subject to him because he belabors it for the better part of three chapters. John 14, 15, and 16, it just weaves all the way through. And I want to isolate several specific statements. In John 14, Jesus is kind of wrapping up his ministry. He's giving a summary just on the eve, really, of being betrayed and taken off to crucifixion. Verse 25, he says, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is what I've said to you. But when he comes, he will teach you all things, even more than what I've said, and he'll bring to your remembrance what I've said. Okay? That's the first statement. The second, in chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. The critical question that was asked when the church was trying to decide what books get into the New Testament and what books don't, The critical question was, does this book, does this manuscript come to us from the apostolic community? Was it written by one of the apostles or by one of the associates, one of the secretaries, if you will, of the apostles? In other words, does it come from that group of people handpicked by Jesus to be his eyewitnesses from the beginning? And if they weren't absolutely sure that it did, then even though the book might have been orthodox in everything it said, it did not get into the New Testament. If it was a good book, it accorded with everything else that the New Testament said, but it did not bear the stamp of eyewitness apostolic authority, it was left out. And they wanted to err on the side of conservatism. Jesus says, "You are my witnesses, you have been with me from the beginning, and he also, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness to me." Third passage is in chapter 16, verse 8, "And when he comes..." Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." If you put those three passages together from 14, 15, and 16, what Jesus is promising about the role of the Holy Spirit is he will glorify me. That's his overarching mission and ministry. But specifically, he will help you, you who have been my eyewitnesses from the beginning, he will help you remember what I've said. He'll bring it to your remembrance. Secondly, he'll interpret it to you. You don't fully understand it now. There are a lot of question marks in your mind now. He'll not only help you remember what I said, but he'll help you understand what it means. And thirdly, he'll supplement it. He'll teach you beyond what I've said, so that you will operate under the same anointing, the same inspiration from God's Spirit, as did the writers of the Old Testament books. Now, really, everything pivots on that. If that is not true, then you see, you don't have any confidence at all in the New Testament. But if that is true, then what you have is a group of men and women who were not only eyewitnesses, but now they're eyewitnesses aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit of God, who is helping them remember what they've seen and heard, helping them understand it and interpret it to others, and supplementing it. Now, if you were doing secular history, just, you know, if you were a historian doing secular history, the question that you would be asking about any purported incident is, what do the eyewitnesses have to say about it? That's why we footnote things in history books. You footnote it back from one source to another, back to an eyewitness. And the account of an eyewitness has to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. If it isn't, you cannot do history. That's not to say that the eyewitness may not make a mistake, or he may even be lying, all right? That's possible. But if he's an eyewitness, you begin with the assumption that his account is innocent until proven guilty. This is why in a court of law, what they're asking is not for hearsay evidence, but for eyewitness testimony. If you were personally there, if you saw it, if you heard it, then you may testify to it. If you just heard about it secondhand, we're not interested. You follow what I'm saying? Now, you can come along as a historian, and you've got an eyewitness account in front of you, and you say, well, that doesn't sound right to me. I don't think it could have happened that way. Well, you may be right. Now, you have a theory, but your theory needs to be considered guilty until proven innocent. You are looking for proof of your theory. The eyewitness is considered innocent until proven guilty, and a theory to the contrary is considered guilty until proven innocent. That is absolutely basic to doing any kind of history. So that if what we have before us is the account of an eyewitness, that is the best you could have in a court of law or according to the tenets of any good secular history. But see, that's not good enough for God. He says, in addition to leaving the telling of the story to those who were my hand-picked eyewitnesses. In addition to that, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to aid and abet their memory, to help them understand what they've seen and heard, and to supplement the things that my son said to them while he was in his earthly ministry. So that's really where the thing pivots, okay? And that's why it's so critical that you understand what Peter is about. He is not espousing a philosophy. He is not espousing a worldview, primarily. He's not putting forth some ideas. What he's doing is he's bearing witness to things that he saw and that the other apostles saw and heard. And this is both the authority and the scandal of the gospel. See, look at how he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," he says in verse 16, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is no story we made up. It's not a legend. It's not an idea. We didn't rework the thing in order to make it presentable. What we told you is what we saw. We were eyewitnesses. Okay? If you're interested in the larger question of the reliability of the New Testament, I would like to recommend a book and then move on. F.F. Bruce has a wonderful little book. I think it's still probably the best thing in brief form, called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? The New Testament documents, are they reliable? And I think that might help you sort through some of these matters. Peter is saying that the gospel that we proclaim is validated by Jesus Christ coming to historical space-time history for us. And we saw it. Specifically, what he mentions in chapter 1 is the transfiguration. And that's interesting, because he could have made reference to any number of things. You might have suspected that what he'd refer to is the resurrection. But what he specifically mentions is the transfiguration. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Same thing was said at the baptism, but Peter's referring to what happened on the mountain of transfiguration. I think that's important, and you'll see why before we're done tonight. He saw Jesus transfigured. He and James and John, for a moment, saw Jesus in his glory. And I think that that encourages Peter, and it ought to encourage us, to believe in God's power at work within us, transforming us, transforming our character, enabling us to live out his will. Now remember what we've said. This is no academic argument. It's a matter of life and death. God's word is true. When you rely upon it, when you believe into it, when you believe in it, you appropriate his power, and that affects the way you live. What we saw on the holy mountain was Christ transfigured. We saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ before our very eyes. I think he's saying that encourages me to believe in the power of God at work in us to live lives of genuine glory here on earth. The other thing that he mentions is that this validates the words of prophecy. This is not a matter of our interpretation. This is a matter of God's demonstration. And he validated the promises of the Old Testament. You might say, how do you know which prophets were telling the truth? Well, the ones that were telling the truth came true. See, there were lots of others running around who uttered false prophecies. How you know? The ones that came true are the ones who are true. And we saw that with our eyes. And that leads us into chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. There are also false prophets. There were men of God, women of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who were speaking God's word, and we have the prophetic word made more sure because we've seen it with our eyes. Okay? That's chapter 1. But there were also false prophets. And as there have been in every generation false prophets, so there will be among you false prophets and false teachers. And this letter really is written as a warning against them and against their message. The heretics who will come in and sow seeds of destruction. Now, what's interesting about this is it nowhere tells us directly what the content of their heresy was. But I think it doesn't take too much real work to figure it out from what is said. It's described throughout chapter 2. You might be aware of the fact that there was a group of people who were continually dogging Paul's heels, and almost every one of his letters is to some extent written over against their undermining and their attacking of him. And he called them by a variety of names. Principal name was the Judaizers. You've heard of the Judaizers? Wherever Paul went and he proclaimed the gospel of grace, that God is not in the business of welcoming us into heaven because we've earned it, say, but he welcomes us on the basis of his free gift. He's freely forgiven your sins. He's given you a clean slate. He gives you a fresh start in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of grace. And wherever Paul went and proclaimed that gospel, very shortly after him, along would come a Pharisaic kind of party that said, well, Paul's partly right. God certainly loves us. God certainly would welcome you into heaven, but Paul is wrong to set aside the standards of God in such a cavalier fashion. I mean, God spent 4,000 years working out those standards for the Jews. Did you think it was all for nothing? God gave us incredibly elaborate instructions about how we're to observe the Sabbath, for instance, and about how we're to go through rituals of purity, how we're supposed to go through the ablutions of washing before meals and so on. He gave us festival seasons, and he told us fast days that we're supposed to observe. He gave us a priesthood to lead us in worship. He gave us a temple, which is the very center of everything. And Paul is absolutely wrong to set all of that aside so easily. It's grace, of course, but it's grace and obedience. And Paul contended against that, fought against that constantly. He says, if it's grace plus obedience, it's not grace at all. If you've got to do some part of earning your salvation, then you have utterly denied the gospel. Hold your finger here again and look at Galatians chapter 3. I could show you a number of passages, but this is one of the most pointed of them. Galatians 3, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith, faith is Paul's answer. Look over in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. This was the party who would come after Paul and say, yes, yes, Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be a good Jew in order to be a Christian. You've got to keep the dietary laws. You've got to keep the temple rituals in order to be a Christian. And this was the party who really found no place for the Gentiles to be included. You know, the one fundamental thing that we'll all agree on is that God chose the Jews and told them to keep separate, see? And here's Paul going around and saying, now there's no difference, Jew and Gentile alike. And so that's the battle that Paul is continually waging. Over in Colossians, that's to the right. Listen to this, the end of chapter 2, verse 20. Well, let me back up, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, and so on. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor and devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Why do you submit to all those religious rules? Do this, do this, don't do that, for God's sake, don't do that, see? As if that's going to make a difference in your salvation. That's the battle that Paul is fighting. You with me? You might suppose that Peter is fighting the same battle. But as you read chapter 2, what you discover is that it is exactly the opposite battle. Exactly the opposite battle. The folks who are coming along undermining the gospel that Peter is preaching are not saying that we have too little regard for God's standards. They're saying that we ought not to pay any attention to them whatsoever. Whatsoever. It's not that obedience is a prerequisite for salvation, but that obedience is irrelevant and impossible anyway. Exactly the opposite. The balance, the biblical balance, which both Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude and all the rest of them are striking, the biblical balance is you don't earn your salvation, but once you've received your salvation, you need to express it. And if you're not expressing it, it's very highly questionable whether it's genuine. Okay? Do you see that balance? John Wesley put it this way. He said, it's not a matter of my doing good works in order to go to heaven, but because by the grace of God I am going to heaven, I do good works. Don't get cart before horse. In Ephesians 2, where Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes right on to say, for God has appointed good works for you to walk in. It's not that you do the works in order to receive the grace, but it's having received the grace, it enables you to do the works. Is everybody with me? Absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. Are you with me? So the folks who are coming after Paul are accusing him of not having a high enough concern for God's standards. But the problem is they're getting cart before horse. They're saying those laws, those standards are things that we have to do in order to be saved. That's wrong. This group is coming along after Peter and saying, well, It's all grace anyway, see? God loves you just the way you are in all of your sloth and sloppiness. And that's all there is to it. Forget about the standards. Kiss them goodbye. You can't do them anyway. And even if you did, it wouldn't matter. Do as you please. See? It's like falling off the horse on one side, climbing back on, and falling off the horse on the other side. Do you see what I'm saying? I think I can prove this to you fairly quickly. Look at the language of chapter 2. I'm back in 2 Peter again. Chapter 2. I just want to hit some of the words that he uses to describe these heretics, okay? Verse 2, licentiousness. That's unchecked moral license. That's uninhibited, really immoral behavior, okay? Verse 3, greed and exploitation. Verse 5 and 6, ungodliness. Verse 7, licentiousness. Again, in fact, he uses it still again in verse 18. Verse 8, lawlessness. Verse 9, unrighteousness. Look at verse 10, indulgence in lust and defiling passion and the despising of authority. That does not sound like the Pharisees to me. Okay. Indulgence in lust and defiling passion and the despising of authority. The Pharisees were utterly concerned with authority. You've got to obey all these human authorities. You've got to toe the line, every letter of the law, see? He calls them bold, willful, reviling, irrational, reveling, dissipated, carousing, adulterous, insatiable, and on and on and on he goes. These are people who have twisted the gospel of grace into a justification for doing anything you please. If it feels good, do it. You want to be an adulterer? Go ahead and be an adulterer. I mean, who could blame you? You've got that passion for that woman? Go to it. God understands. He created you that way. You want to be a homosexual? Go be a homosexual. There's nothing new about the new morality. Nothing new. That's what was being proclaimed in the first century, approximately 60 A.D., was that the grace of God means that if you feel like being a homosexual, go be a homosexual. God has no concern for standards. Grace covers a multitude of sins. Just go and be whatever you want to be. You want to be a drunkard? You get your kicks out of a bottle? Go be a drunkard. You know, God forgives that. It's okay. If there's any sense at all in which it could be considered sin, don't worry about it because Christ died for sin. And that's the essence of what they're saying. Now, Peter gives us four examples from the past to suggest to us that this isn't new even in the first century. It's been around much longer than that. And they're kind of interesting examples because you have to do a little bit of digging to understand what he's really saying. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, and then he moves right on, see? He just mentions that and keeps going. So you've got to know what in the world he's talking about. That's an example. If he did this, see? Well, you've got to understand that he did it. He's referring to the fall of the angels, about which we know very little, unfortunately. But that's a tenet of Old Testament and New Testament faith. That when Satan rebelled against God, he took with him some portion, some would say a third of the angels. He took with him some of the heavenly host in rebellion against God. Peter is saying these heretics are espousing a sin like unto the sin of the angels who rebelled against God. Now, there are two fascinating passages in the Old Testament that give us just a hint about what that rebellion was like. Isaiah chapter 14 is the first of them. Getting to know your Bible tonight, aren't you? Isaiah 14. Both of these passages are alike. The other one is in Ezekiel. We'll come to it in a minute. What's happening is that in the midst of a denunciation of a world historical figure, a human being, the prophet suddenly begins saying things to him that are really through him. And he's addressing Satan behind or through this historical figure. The best way to understand that, you remember just from last week, we were referring to Jesus whirling around and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? Well, he's talking to Peter, but he sees in Peter, he sees the tempter, right? He sees Satan speaking through Peter to him. That's sort of what's going on here. In Isaiah 14, the prophet is denouncing the king of Babylon, and all of a sudden he begins saying things as if to the king of Babylon that really are addressed to Satan himself, as if he's looking straight through the king of Babylon and seeing Satan. Verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities and did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your sepulcher like a loathed, untimely birth, clothed with the slain, those pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit," and so on, so on. He goes on. All of a sudden, the language is very much in excess of what he could address to the king of Babylon. He's seeing Satan himself, the day star, the son of dawn, the Lucifer, the light bearer. And in the process, he gives us a little hint about the fall of the angels. Do you see it? The angel's sin, Satan's sin, was one of pride and rebellion. Created as the highest creature, next unto God himself, he said, "Who needs God? I'll ascend up to God. Just move God aside. I can run the show very well all by myself. Thank you very much. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly." And there's the beginning of the fall, not only of Satan, but of the other angels. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Exactly the same kind of thing is happening, this time to the king of Tyre. And it's even clearer, I think, in this passage that the words could not possibly legitimately be addressed to a human being. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.'" The king of Tyre was never in Eden. He's looking through the king of Tyre to the one who was in Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, topaz, jasper, and so on. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. And so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God.'" Verse 17, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And so on. You can read the rest of the passage yourself. Do you see what I'm saying? A hint that Satan's sin was a matter of pride, of vainglory, of intoxication with himself, of reveling in his beauty, of self-indulgence, of saying, "Who needs God?" of grasping for authority, and of demanding the right to do whatever he wanted to do. That's Satan's sin. And by implication, with him, the angels who went with him. And Peter, in just not even a complete sentence, just a partial sentence, alludes to this. Says, if God cast the angels who sinned out of heaven into the pit, then beware of a heresy that operates from the same motives. You with me? Okay, come back to 2 Peter. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then again, he just alludes to it and moves on to the next one. The second example is the ancient world in the time of Noah. And you can go back to Genesis 6. I won't take the time now. I know you know the story, I think. God looks out on the world and he sees that it's utterly corrupt. It's full of violence. It's full of wickedness. It's full of unspeakable immorality. There's an allusion there. We're not fully sure what it means to the sons of God having sexual intercourse with the daughters of men. Most people think that in some way that involves a creation other than human, perhaps angelic, having sexual intercourse with human females, which would be roughly on the same level as a human being having sexual intercourse with an animal. All right, a bestial thing. That was running rampant in the days of Noah. They're full of violence, they're full of wickedness, they're full of corruption, they're full of immorality. And Peter just alludes to that again. If God did not spare the ancient world in the days of Noah, okay? This heresy is like unto what was going on in the ancient world in the days of Noah. All right? And then he comes to the third one, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. If he did that, okay, well, again, there's a reference, Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go back to Genesis 18 and 19 and read about that. Abraham argues in Genesis 18 with God, surely, surely the God of the universe who is righteous is not going to destroy a whole city if there are, well, say 50 righteous men in it. And God says, no, if you can find 50, I won't destroy it. And Abraham says, well, what if I can find 40? No. If you can find 40 righteous men and women in that city, I will not destroy it. How about 30? And he talks them down to 10. He didn't really talk them down. God knew how many righteous were in that city, but Abraham didn't. If I can find 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, will you spare it? And God says, yes, I will, if you can find me 10. But he can't find 10. They're four. And when you get to know them, they're not all that wonderful. Lot and his wife and two daughters. And God says, I'm going to wipe out the city. They'll be spared. Lot and his wife and two daughters come out of the city, and the wife turns back and turns to salt. Three people are spared. Okay, the city is wiped out. Why? Because rampant in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. And with it, again, all other manner of self-indulgence and lustful kind of rebellion against God. To the point that, in Genesis 19, when the two angels sent from God to be the messengers, the vehicle of destruction, come into the city, they come in looking just like human beings. They don't come with halos and wings or any other thing. They come in looking like men. And the men of the city rise up and try to commit homosexual rape against the angels. Boggles the mind to even think of it. But that's the level of life in the city of Sodom. Homosexual rape against the glorious ones sent from God.
And Peter says, if God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, this heresy smacks of the lifestyle of Sodom. We're not talking about the Pharisees, are we? You see what I'm saying? And then the fourth example, you have to drop down a bit to verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's wickedness or madness. That's a very strange story in the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet of God, a genuine prophet of God, in the sense that what he spoke was true, and it was truly from God. But his heart was anything but right. He had a gift. He had a supernatural gift from God to speak words of prophecy. But his heart was utterly corrupt. And the king of Moab had an idea. See, he didn't understand much about God, and he didn't understand much about prophecy. All he saw was that whenever Balaam spoke, it came true. And so he supposed that Balaam was some sort of a magician. And he figured, if I could just buy Balaam off, then I'll get him to speak what I want, and I'll get my way. And so he approaches him. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 22. And Balaam is absolutely thrilled with the idea, see. Except that he really does have a gift from God, and he cannot speak other than what God says. He would dearly love to do what Moab tells him to do, but he can't. Balak, king of Moab, says, what I want you to do is curse your own people. Curse the Israelites. Balaam would love to do that. Every time he tries to speak a curse, out comes a blessing. And he's really frustrated because there's a great big reward waiting for him. Well, in fact, the reference to the donkey here is at one point he sets off to go visit the king of Moab, and en route, an angel appears, stands in the way of the donkey. The donkey sees it. Balaam doesn't. The donkey won't go any farther because he doesn't want to tangle with that angel. See? And Balaam starts beating his poor donkey and beating his poor donkey, and finally the donkey speaks. Wonderful story. I mean, you got to tell it to your kids. Anyway, finally, Balaam comes up with an idea of his own. He says, God is not going to permit me to curse the Israelites. That's not going to work. But if you invite them to one of your friendly neighborhood orgies, they'll come and they'll enter in to the drinking and the revelry and the adultery and the idolatry, and then God will have to punish them and you'll get your way. And that's exactly what happens. Balak takes that advice, follows it, invites the people, they come, they do all the things that Balaam has said they would do, and God crunches them for it. And so Peter alludes to that. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression by a dumb ass who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the kind of teaching that has crept into the Christian church within one generation of the resurrection. People who are saying the sort of things, people who are indulging the sort of attitudes that led to the fall of Satan and his angels, led to the destruction of the whole world save Noah and his family, led to the raining down of fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and led to the overthrow of Israel in the days of Moab's triumph. Incredible. By the time of the book of Revelation, which is approximately another generation away, around 90-95 AD, the thing has blossomed into a full-fledged cult. It's called the cult of the Nicolaitans. And this is exactly what Nicolaus was teaching and his followers were teaching. Indulge. Do whatever you want to do. You're a Christian.
That means you're free from the law. That means do whatever you blessed please.
That's an interesting play on words there, because Balaam in Hebrew and Nicolaus in Greek mean exactly the same thing, conqueror or destroyer of the peoples. So it's been around all the way from the days of Balaam, no, even before that. From the days of Noah, no, even before that. From the fall of Satan, it's been around. And if you think it's not with us today, just do a little reading on the children of God. Just see what they're saying. They started out a lovely, biblically oriented, virtually fundamentalist, puritanical kind of group of street people and hippies and dropouts and whatnot who were reacting against their background and joining to a lovely, high standard, pure kind of Christian faith. And then over the last few years, it twisted and twisted and twisted, took the gospel of grace and perverted it into utter licentiousness. Do whatever you like. To the point that they promote, as a means of evangelism, going out and offering your body to somebody. It's with us today. Have you heard the gospel of Christian gay liberation? It's all over the place. Integrity. Gay liberation in the Episcopal Church. Okay. It's everywhere. Do as you please. We have clergy who are, you know, have run off with other clergy's wives, and their bishops have married them. We have one bishop, one active bishop in the church, who ran away with his archdeacon's wife and remains an active bishop. It's here, okay? It's all around us. There's one other reference that's equally interesting and remarkable. In verse 11, bold and willful, I'm actually in the middle of verse 10, bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Whereas angels, these are not fallen angels now, these are faithful angels, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. That's a very strange statement, isn't it? Let's read it again. Bold and willful, these heretics, these disobedient ones, are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, to laugh at, to cast aspersion upon, to spit upon the glorious ones. They'll disparage God's glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. Hold your finger there and turn over to the right, just a couple of pages to the little letter of Jude, and you see almost the same thing being said in a little bit more detail. In fact, Jude follows very closely, or perhaps Peter follows Jude very closely in this second chapter. Verse 8, in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. By those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Again, a very strange reference that we know little about, but apparently when Moses died up on the mountain, just looking over into the promised land, there was some kind of a cosmic dispute between the archangel Michael and Satan himself, and disputing over who had the right to the body. Well, obviously God had the right, but Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and he made his claim. Moses sinned, therefore he belongs to me. Now, mind you, the archangel, of all of Israel, Michael, does not presume to say to Satan, who is a condemned enemy, I rebuke you. But what he says is, the Lord rebuke you. Why? Because even though he's already condemned, Satan was a still higher created being. And Michael knows that he doesn't have the authority in his own right to speak against Satan. Only God does. Do you follow that argument? It's a very strange little piece of argument, isn't it? But how lightly some of us go running around rebuking, you know, Satan and powers of evil and whatnot. You know, we don't have any right to do that in and of ourselves. The Lord rebuke you, right? Okay, we do it in the name of Jesus, not in our own right and authority. But by way of contrast, both Jude and Peter are saying a very interesting thing. Look at the example of faithful angels and the archangel Michael himself, who don't presume to speak against a fallen angel, but only invoke the Lord against him. Whereas these incredible heretics running around promoting their gospel of self-indulgence not only despise God's standards, but they cast aspersion on the glorious ones. Like who? Like Paul? How many times have you heard it said, Paul? You believe Paul? Paul, that first century bigot, that woman hater, he probably was homosexual himself. Have you heard that said? The New Testament, that dusty old book written by a bunch of illiterate Jews. That's an interesting thing to be, writers who are illiterate, but that's what you hear them say. Unlearned, they didn't know anything, just a bunch of fishermen. Jesus is a child of his times. I suppose he was a good man in some sense, but surely you don't think he was the Son of God. He was a misguided teacher. Delusions of grandeur. You see what's being said? Not only trampling all over God's standards, but presuming to revile the glorious ones. Say, anybody who tries to live a godly life, that's stupid. Do you know, I was at a meeting of clergy, and we got talking about homosexuality, and by point of comparison, I was making the statement that, you know, if you have the tragedy of having an attraction to someone of your own sex, that's a real problem. I can sympathize with the hurt that must feel to you, but that's no more a warrant for indulging in that desire, that attraction, than it would be for me, who has no such attraction that I'm aware of, but can be very easily attracted to a woman, to go out and indulge in that outside of marriage. Okay, you see the analogy? And do you know what they said? What, you certainly don't believe in monogamy, do you? How backward can you be? This was clergy. This is my fellow clergy. Despising a standard of Christian marriage. Of course you go out and you sleep around. Of course you do. Anybody who doesn't is stupid. How can you presume to speak about these things if that's all the experience you've ever had? So Peter says, the mark of arrogance that these heretics don't hesitate to revile those who greatly surpass themselves in moral excellence. Now, let me come back in closing to the significance of Peter referring in the first chapter to the Transfiguration. We were there. We saw it. Do you know what our gospel is based upon? Our gospel is based upon the fact that God invaded human history in real time and space, and we saw with our very eyes and heard with our very ears, just for a moment, something of his surpassing glory. We're talking about a God who is a God of glory, and that glory shone through his Son. And that same glory, that same transforming power is available at work inside of those who belong to him and who would believe in him. And so he calls us not to do these things in order to earn salvation, but having been given salvation, he calls us to do these things as an expression of it. And we've got the power to do it. And the heresy which denies it brings destruction. That's the message of chapter 2. Freedom is not the right to do as you please. It's the ability to do as you ought. Should I say that again? Freedom is not the right to do as you please. It's the ability to do as you ought. Look at how he ends the chapter. These are waterless springs. Can you think of anything less valuable than a waterless spring? Here's a spring, and bubbling up out of it is absolutely nothing. Mists driven by a storm. For them, the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. They promise freedom. Free to do whatever you want to do. Go out, enjoy life, live life to the hilt. But what they're really promoting is just bondage. They themselves are enslaved in it. Freedom is not the right to do as you please, it's the ability to do as you ought. The gospel is true, and in it we not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but a new power to turn away from sin. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we caught a glimpse of Christ's glory, and in the gospel, we catch a glimpse of his intention to manifest that same glory in us. It's interesting, this is the final word for tonight. It's interesting that 1 Peter, the first letter, was written to encourage Christians who were facing persecution to stand fast. That was its purpose. If you studied that with me, you'll remember that. 1 Peter was written into a time of growing persecution. And Peter, now become a rock, was saying, stand fast, be a rock, hang in there, it's okay. You know, there will be triumph. 2 Peter gives the very same encouragement against a far more insidious force of destruction. Persecution from the outside is one thing. Corruption from the inside, far, far more devastating. And Peter's word is, stand fast. Heresy, and in particular this heresy, is far worse than persecution. I wonder if we realize that. I'm told, I don't know this firsthand, I'm told that the church behind the Iron Curtain is very strong indeed. And yet here in this land of freedom, we don't even know how far we've gone in the direction of absolute corruption. Which is worse? There's no question about it. So it's a real call to stand fast. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that it's not all a picture of darkness. Lots of angels fell, but many more didn't. The world was wiped clean, and yet Noah and his family escaped. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone, and yet Lot and his daughters escaped. The children of Israel capitulated to the temptations of Moab, and yet you brought them to repentance and to restoration. And in the midst of all this, we would thank you for that great promise in the middle of the chapter. The Lord knows how to preserve those who are His. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you know how to preserve us. And yet we would be challenged and sobered and inspired by this word as we see how applicable it is to our own generation, how rampant this very heresy is. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and courage in standing against it, with charity and yet with firmness, that you would cleanse your church, that you would ready your bride for your great name's sake. Amen.